The Holy Gospel according to St. John, the 16th chapter. Jesus said, "But now I am going away to him who sent me, and not one of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' Yet because I have told you these things, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I am telling you the truth. It is good for you that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world about sin, about righteousness, and about judgment. About sin, because they do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, and you will no longer see me. About judgment, because the ruler of this world has been condemned. I still have many things to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will also declare to you what is to come. He will glorify me, because he will take from what is mine and declare it to you. Everything the Father has is mine. This is why I said that he takes from what is mine and will declare it to you." This is the Gospel of the Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The psalmist says, "For you, O Lord, are the most high over all the earth and are exalted above all gods." And again it says, "The Lord is exalted over all the nations. His glory is higher than the heavens." In one of our songs in the liturgy, we sing something similar. "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of Sabaoth, heaven and earth are full of your glory. God is glorious. The Christ is glorious." The apostles had thought on Holy Week that this glory had only just begun for Jesus and therefore also for them, his friends. Holy Week was a good week for Jesus until that terrible night when he was betrayed. He had ridden into Jerusalem with palms and praises. He had routed his enemies who tried to slip him up with trick questions. So when Jesus tells them on the night when he was betrayed how he was going away from them, sorrow filled their hearts. They believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the one whom God had promised from the beginning. This Christ is supposed to be king. How can there be this talk of him going away? A kingdom is going to need to be built. How could it be built without a king? This is the concern that Jesus is addressing in our gospel reading today. He was going to go away. He wasn't going to remain in the same way with them as he had before. He was going to die, be resurrected, and ascend to the right hand of God the Father. But he was not going to leave his disciples as orphans. He was going to send them the Holy Spirit, whom he calls the Counselor or the Helper. Surprisingly, they will be better off when Jesus goes away, because if he did not go away, the Holy Spirit would not come. But if he goes away, he'll send them the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would lead them into all the truth. Jesus told the apostles that he had many things that he would like to say to them, but they were not able to bear them then. This is because they were still stuck in the notion that Jesus was going to create an earthly kingdom. They thought that he would be like King David. He would kick out the Romans and make all the Gentile nations pay tribute, and they, as his friends, would be given high positions in the government. A new and glorious day was dawning. It was morning again in Jerusalem. Blow the trumpets and raise the army. Let's get this glory show on the road. But this was not how Jesus would have it go. And this was not how it did go. No armies, no purple robes, no parades of goose steppers. Without these things, we can't help but think that the whole enterprise was downgraded. It went from being a great kingdom to being merely a spiritual kingdom, which to many minds sounds like a pretend kingdom. Meanwhile, what happens to these apostles? They're not given high positions. According to tradition, Peter was crucified upside down. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross. Thomas was skinned alive. And Paul was beheaded. What kind of kingdom is this? It hardly appears to even be an imaginary kingdom. But appearances can be deceiving. That which is seen is temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What is given to the apostles, and therefore also to the whole Christian church on earth, down to our times, is not a physical kingdom, nor is it something imaginary, but it is a kingdom that triumphs over all enemies. Psalm 2 is a very important prophecy about Christ's kingdom. In this psalm, it says, "Why do the nations rage? And why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take a stand, and the rulers join together against the Lord and against his Christ. They say, 'Let us tear off their chains and throw off their ropes from us.' But the one who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He speaks to them in his anger, and in his wrath he terrifies them. He says, 'I have installed my king on Zion, on my holy mountain.'" The kingdom of Christ is such that the greatest nations cannot do anything against it. The Lord laughs at them when they try to resist him. In Daniel chapter 2, there is a prophecy about Christ's kingdom that uses picture language. The Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, receives a vision of a proud and glorious statue, and this statue represents the greatest civilizations that have ever existed on this planet. Even such a proud civilization as our own might be thrown into the mix. Our civilization believes it can conquer the universe, bend the laws of physics, and conquer death if only it believes in itself and never gives up. But this glorious statue, representing all of these wonderful civilizations, has clay feet. And there is a stone that is not cut with human hands that struck that magnificent statue on those clay feet, and the whole thing came down in a heap. That stone is Jesus Christ, who became incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary, not by the will of man, but by the Holy Spirit. Jesus' kingdom is such that it is an everlasting kingdom. No matter how conceited mankind might get in his belief in his own power, the kingdom of Christ is greater. By his gospel and by his sacraments, Jesus makes people into children of God. By the Spirit and by the water, we are born again. Being baptized into Christ, we are crucified together with Christ and raised together with Christ. Just as Jesus will never die again, so also we will never truly die. Jesus has defeated death. Whatever powers and authorities there might be on heaven, in heaven or on earth, they will all be put under Jesus' feet. These are things that the mightiest empires on earth have never even dreamed of accomplishing. So you must not think that Christ's kingdom is an imaginary kingdom. It is more real than the things that we can see and taste and touch, because one day these things will be brought to an end. Christ will be king, though, world without end. And the authority that Jesus gives to those who confess his saving name is also tremendous. Jesus gives to his Christians what he calls the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Have you thought about how grand a thing that is? Those keys open and close heaven and hell. What greater power could any king or president or emperor ever dream of? And yet this power is given to even the poorest, weakest, humblest Christian. When a Christian speaks God's word to someone, that word accomplishes what it says. If it says that the unrepentant cannot enter the kingdom of God, then that is how it will be. If it says that whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved, then salvation is what it delivers. There is nobody on earth, no matter how rich or powerful that person might be, who is outside the jurisdiction of Christ's kingdom. The humblest Christian may speak to the kings of the earth, and sooner or later they will come cringing to him. Of course, now, in this hour of darkness, the high and mighty do not see this. They will not imagine that the word that is spoken to them is God's word. They will think it is merely a man-made word. They will not think that it has any authority. They will smirk bemusedly at a Christian who makes such exalted claims. Think of how Pontius Pilate treated Jesus. Pilate asked Jesus, "So you're a king then?" "Uh-huh." Jesus told him quite plainly and rightly, after all, we're not in the business of lying, that his kingdom was not of this world. If his kingdom was of this world, he would command his angels who would fight for him. But his kingdom is not of this world. And I'm sure Pilate said, mm-hmm. Eventually, Pilate put a sign on Jesus' cross that said, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." He meant that sign to be a sneering, sarcastic sign. It was intended to say, "Look at this stupid, deluded man. He thinks he's a king." But in actual fact, that sign spoke the truth. There on that cross was not just the King of the Jews, but the King of heaven and earth. Holy, holy, holy. Heaven and earth are full of his glory. He died for sin. He was raised for our justification. He ascended in triumph. He sits at the right hand of God the Father, reigning and ruling in his kingdom on earth by the preaching of the gospel and the administration of his sacraments. And he will come again with power and great glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will have no end. So do not think that Christ's kingdom, wherein he rules and reigns by means of words, is somehow less powerful or less real than a kingdom that is ruled by guns or even nuclear bombs. The Lord who sits in the heavens laughs. He holds them in derision. Jesus speaks the truth when he says to his disciples, "It is to your advantage that I go away." It is to their advantage because Jesus sends the Holy Spirit where he rules and reigns in this powerful way. And let's say a little something about the work that the Holy Spirit does according to Jesus' words. He says that the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning sin, concerning righteousness, and concerning judgment. Now, foolish men and women and children think that they have a pretty good handle on what sin is and what righteousness is and what judgment is. This is especially true of the high and mighty. They think they know these things quite well. In fact, they think they know these things so well that they can't help but scowl at Jesus' explanation of these words. Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe in him. Well, I don't know if that's much of a sin. I could probably think up some juicier ones than that. Our reason imagines that so long as we do not murder or rape or steal, we must be a jolly good fellow. God, however, does not look at these outward things. He looks at the heart, and there he sees how man truly is. He hates. He's lazy. He's a slave to his passion. And on top of all that, he's proud of it all, to boot. There is only one way to be saved from this horror show that exists in every single one of our hearts, and that is by faith in Jesus. Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning righteousness because he goes to the Father and we will see him no longer. If our reason doesn't care for Jesus' definition for sin, It only gets worse with his definition of righteousness. What on earth does Jesus' going to the Father have to do with righteousness at all, or with the righteousness of any one of us? Here Jesus speaks in parables so that the truth may be hidden from those to whom it has not been given. Jesus going to the Father includes all that he has done for the salvation of the world. Included in these words are Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Jesus did not do these things for himself or for his own righteousness. He had no need of these things, but we do. The only way any descendant of Adam and Eve can be righteous is through Jesus' righteousness that is offered to all and received by faith. We see him no longer. We hold to him by faith and thereby are righteous. Finally, the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Judgment has to do with knowing what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is bad. Here, too, the world has a pretty good idea of what is right and wrong, good and bad, thank you very much. What is right and good to them certainly doesn't include listening to a crazy preacher talking about an imaginary kingdom for 20 minutes and then eating a wafer and taking a sip of wine. They know of better ways to spend their time. They'd rather watch sports or watch TV or even sleep. But they know not what they do. Their judgment is way off. They don't know what's what. And here's what's what. The ruler of this world, the devil, has been judged. The one who has judged him and condemned him is the Lord Jesus Christ. The storyline of our existence is not a progressive march of civilization. What is good is our God, and what is bad is the devil. What is wise is God's word. What is foolish is believing in idols. With these words, Jesus tells us the work of the Holy Spirit. It is wonderful to me that he hides these things from the wise and prudent and reveals them to babes. The world believes that it is invincible and eternal with its wisdom and power and might, and I suppose that's not surprising really if you'll only consider how we think of ourselves. We all think that we're quite something. We all think that the world would be a whole lot better place if everyone would just see how smart we are and agree with everything we think. But it is different with those who have been convicted by the Holy Spirit. They know their sin. They know they'd better stick with the only one who is righteous in order to have any goodness whatsoever. The work of the Holy Spirit is glorious. He works miracles as he breaks our stupid pride. And such is the work of Christ's kingdom. You, O Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Amen.